What does it mean to follow Christ? And what are we called to do as his followers? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues a series from the Gospel of Luke, teaching us what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Now, here's today's message.
Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself for service and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and sign him a place with the unbelievers. This is the word of the Lord.
We've been looking at the book of Luke and the life of Jesus in the book of Luke for a long time. This morning we end the series, and we've been looking for the last few weeks at Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. And we've said what that means is at least this, that when you believe in Jesus, it doesn't just give you some kind of inner peace, but it completely rearranges your life. So the kingdom of God is the power of God to readminister your life, rearrange your life in all sorts of ways. And we've been looking at some of them, and today we look at one last way. We said he rearranged our life upside down. He changed the sociological status quo, our attitude toward wealth and recognition and power. He rearranged our life inside out, which is to say that changes the psychological status quo. It's a whole different way of getting approval and self-esteem and worth and honor and dignity, not from the outside in our performance, and then we feel good about ourselves on the inside, but God coming in for radical love and approval first, and then that issues in a new outside. Now we're going to have one more way. Now we're going to see one more way in which God rearranges your life. He doesn't just have you live upside down, inside out, but also forward backwards. What does that mean? Well, let's take a look and see what he teaches us about the power, the practice, and the provision of the kingdom of God. We learn here about the power of the kingdom, the practices of the kingdom, people who have the power in your life, how you know you have it, the power of the kingdom, the practices of those who have that power in their life, and then last of all, the provision, how we receive, how we get the kingdom of God power in our lives. First, let's take a look and see what he says about the power of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? When Jesus says here in verse 32 that he's talking about the Father bringing the kingdom, what is it? And of course, that's a big question, and people have been trying to answer that for a long time. I personally think that there is no more single, there's no single passage more illuminating about what Jesus means by the kingdom than Matthew 19:28. In there, he says, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, those who have lost houses and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers will receive 100 times as much and inherit eternal life. He says, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. Now, Jesus does something very, very bold there. In Matthew 19, 28, the word that is used is the Greek word palingenesia, which is a technical Greek word, almost, in philosophy. It means the regenesis, let me tell you what it means. The Greeks believed that life, the world, society, were always spiraling down. Things were always getting worse and worse and worse. We can never achieve what was in the past. We're always going down. And every so often, the world, because it gets so bad and the universe gets so degrades and spirals down, is reborn. The palingenesia was a Greek belief that every so often the universe was cleansed in fire, that there was a conflagration, there was a purifying, there was a purging. And when the fire was done, everything started over, everything was remade, everything was healed, everything was perfect again. And of course, they did understand that the history was not linear, not going someplace, was cyclical, and therefore that just, the palingenesia occurred over and over and over again. Here's Jesus, first of all. The audacity of this statement is to take a word that was actually used in Greek philosophy. First of all, Jesus speaks about the palingenesia. That's the word he uses that's translated the renewal of all things. The palingenesia. Jesus is saying all of history is sweeping toward a climactic event in which everything is going to be remade, everything is going to be healed, everything is going to be cleansed, everything is going to be fresh and new, everything, once for all, not over and over and over again, once for all. Now, what fire could possibly have the power to do that? And he says so. The Son of Man's glorious throne, the kingdom. Under the fiery joy and glory of the absolute loving rule of the true King of the universe, everything is purged, everything is made perfect, everything dances, everything becomes everything it's supposed to be. Everything is perfect, is blemishless. It's healed, utterly healed. Now, some of you know that there's two lines of all the things I've ever read. There's two lines in print that mean about as much to me as anything I've ever read. And it's at the very end of, near the end of The Lord of the Rings, in which the true hero of the story, Sam Gamgee, says this: I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? Let me tell you why that means so much to me. Of course, in the book, he's asking Gandalf. Take the same question, go to the Bible, and ask Jesus. And I mean it. Ask Jesus. Say, Jesus, I thought you were dead. I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? And the answer of Jesus in the Bible is yes. And you know why I like that term, come untrue? Don't you know what that means? Everything sad is going to be, all evil is going to be undone. He's not just saying, the Bible doesn't simply say, the palingenesia, it's not just saying, oh, you've suffered and there's been so much evil and suffering in the world, it's been also broken, but in the future I'm going to give you something that will console you. Something that will offset the evil. Something that will medicate you so you won't think about it as much. No. What I like about this term, which I think captures the essence of what is being promised, everything sad is going to come untrue. Everything, that every bad thing that you've ever experienced is going to be transmuted into greater joy because you've experienced it. Every problem, every evil, every pain, it's going to be undone, not just covered over. Everything said is going to come untrue. And the new glorious reality is going to be somehow better for having once not been right. The glorious reality is going to be better for the fact that there was a need for a sacrifice, for bravery, for suffering, for a cross. Everything said is going to come untrue. Because under the fiery, joyful glory of the absolute rule of our beautiful King. Everything becomes, you know, everything it's supposed to be, everything is healed. That's the reason why Psalm 96, it says, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, then even the trees of the wood will sing and dance for joy before the Lord when he comes to rule the earth. So what will you be like? Psalm 96. Now, that's the kingdom. That's what's promised. And yet Jesus has the audacity to also say here in verse 32, your Father has been pleased, past tense, to give you the kingdom. Now, here's a paradox in all the teaching of Jesus. It's very important to see. It's a paradox in all the New Testament. Sometimes we're speaking about the kingdom of God as if it's future. Do you remember when we got to Luke 22, the Last Supper, Jesus says, I'm not going to drink this wine with you again until we drink it in the kingdom of God. Obviously, the palingenesia is future. And yet here, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as if it's present. And what does that mean? It can mean only this. Time travel is wild, isn't it? But it doesn't happen. Oh, really? The Bible promises time travel. Oh, not you going to the future coming into you. When Jesus Christ says you must be born again to enter the kingdom, or the only other place in the Bible where this Greek word, palingenesia, is used is in Titus 3, 5 and 6, when Paul is talking about the new birth, and this is what he says. He says, he saved us, God saved us, through the regeneration, that's the word palingenesia, of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us in Jesus Christ, past tense. And what he means is, the same power that someday is so great that it's going to cleanse the universe, make everything sad untrue, is coming into your life now. Partially, not fully, but really, now. It's come. That's what the rebirth is. That's what the new birth is. That's what receiving the Holy Spirit means. That's what it means to enter the kingdom. That's what it means to receive the kingdom. That's what it means to be born again. It's all the same thing. Now, before moving on, see, that's the power of the kingdom that is available to some degree now, not all the way there, to some degree, but it's available now to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, before moving on, just quickly, but it's important, please don't underestimate how different this is than moral reformation. I mean, it is so easy to believe that Christian conversion is the same as moral reformation. See, please don't get me wrong. I don't want anyone to think that I'm devaluing. If somebody's a criminal, somebody's in prison, somebody's on drugs, and through self-effort and through self-control and discipline and through accountability and through deep community, they turn their whole lives around. They leave drugs. They leave crime. They become respectable citizens. I don't want to devalue that at all. That's huge. I don't want to devalue if you're an alcoholic. And through self-control and through self-discipline and through community and accountability and you leave that behind. You triumph over the alcohol. But don't you see the difference? It's huge, but please. Moral reformation, you're in charge. You decide what to do. You decide how far to go. You decide to do it. You do it, moral reformation, and you decide how far to go and what you want to do, and you set the goals and you get to them. But receiving the power of the kingdom of God is something that's done to you, and you have no idea where it's going to take you. No idea. C.S. Lewis, in that famous place in Mere Christianity, he says, when most people invite Jesus into their life, you know, they are thinking it's a moral reformation. And they said they're like homeowners who invite somebody into their home they think is a painter. And you say, oh, I'd love to have you into my home. I could use some touch-up. Maybe this room could be painted. Maybe you could do some minor repairs. Next thing you know, he gets out a bulldozer and starts knocking out walls. And you say, what have I brought into my house? And C.S. Lewis says, you see, you thought Jesus was coming in to give you a little bit more help for your agenda. But he's going to give you a whole new agenda. This is not moral reformation. This is the power of this is the presence of the future in your life. You think he's going to give you a little self-esteem and inspiration, but actually he's going to give you a whole radical new identity. You think, in other words, he was going to come in and sort of fix up your cottage, but he's turning it into a castle with high towers, so you look like one of those posters for tourism to Europe. Why? Because he's making it into a home fit for the king. It is, you must expect radical newness. It is not moral reformation. It is something utterly beyond. You must expect unpredictability, but you also have to keep in mind what the possibilities are. Here's Peter. He was too weak, a coward. Here's Paul. He was too strong. He was a budding fascist, if you know anything about Paul. The raw material was nothing special. Why will their names live forever? Why have they changed the world? Because of the power of the kingdom that came into their lives. Their raw material wasn't any better than yours. They were no different than you. But the power of the kingdom came in. Who knows what the power can do in you? You've got to give up your small ambitions. You've got to take off your expectations. You've got to, you've got to blow through the ceiling. Now, there is no hurt. There is no habit. There is no guilt. There is nothing in your past that this can't move or remove or transmute or overcome. Give up your small ambitions. Drop your pessimism. Give up your conditions. Okay, now, first that we see the power of the kingdom. It's partial, but it's real. Second thing we see is the practices of the people who have received the power of the kingdom. And let me just point out two or three or four, depending on the time, as I see how fast I go for the first two or three. Let's take a look at what we see Jesus giving us an indication are the marks of the life of a person who is aware of the coming of the kingdom. Aware that the king is returning, aware that the master is at hand. First of all, the first practice of a person who's received the power of the kingdom is radical generosity to the poor. Look, verse 32, let's go up to the top. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Okay? Immediately thereafter, sell your possessions and give to the poor. You receive the kingdom, sell your possessions. Now this is, on the one hand, you have to realize what this means. When Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, he is actually trampling on the Old Testament standard for charity of the tithe. You see, the Old Testament standard was charity to the poor, giving to the poor, 10% of your income, and then that was your duty was over. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God blows through that. Because you see, sell your possessions. Here's what it means. When a farmer was raising, grain and in it came, 10% of what you got, you gave away. When someone was giving you money, coins, so if you, sold something and you got 20 coins, two of them you gave away. In other words, when things were coming in, that's what a tithe was. You tithed on your income. This is getting not into your income, not giving from income, but from assets. Jesus is saying, take the things you own, take the things you enjoy. Take your home, take your furniture, take your land. Start liquidating that. Lower your lifestyle. Give not just from income, but from assets. Blow past the old standard of giving. Why? Look, do not be afraid. What is the opposite of radical giving? Stinginess? No, it's fear. Jesus says, if you understand the kingdom, it takes away the fear, which is the reason why people aren't more radically generous. By the way, if anybody's saying, you talk an awful lot about money, no, I'm in Luke. The book of Luke is constantly talking about money because Luke is the one of the four gospels that almost all scholars believe was written to educated, sophisticated, upper-middle-class people. If you look at the introduction, it's written in a way that's very, very clearly written to educated people who have read scholarship and have read other histories and that sort of thing. In other words, it's written to people who come to a church like this. And Jesus says, if you're this kind of person, you're never going to understand, you're never going to have a transformed life unless you're willing to change the way you look at your money and the way you look at your possessions. So first of all, a mark of the kingdom is radical generosity to the poor. Secondly, second practice of the kingdom is radical service across social barriers. Notice the mark of the guy who is not living in awareness of the coming king. What do we see? Verse 43, 44, 45. It tells us about a guy whose job it was to feed the other servants. Instead, he eats himself. He eats food instead of feeding. He's supposed to take care of the other servants. He's supposed to serve the other servants. Then he beats them, and he oppresses them. He abuses them. The opposite of that is the king himself. And one of the most, on two levels, I'll get to the second level in a minute, on two levels, verse 37 is astounding. And here's the first level. Verse 37 says, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes, because I tell you the truth," that's verily, verily. This is, whenever Jesus says, verily, verily, amen, amen, he's saying an incredibly important thing. He says, the master will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Now, this makes absolutely no sense to the listeners or the readers. What does it mean to dress yourself to serve? In the old translations, it says gird themselves. Everybody wore flowing garments, you know. And as a result, if you had to do some heavy lifting, or you had to do something strenuous, or you had to do something that was going to take a lot of exertion, you had to take all your, you know, you had to take your the flowing robes and you tuck them into your belt. That's what it meant to gird yourself for service. Now, masters and lords never did such a thing like that, because if there was heavy lifting to be done, a slave did it. A master never girded him, dressed himself for service. But here you actually say, when the master comes, and this represents the coming king, he is going to what? He's going to take the servants, and he's going to have them recline at table, and he's going to wait on them? Joel Green, a commentator on the Gospel of Luke, says this. Here's how radical this is. He says, though this scene otherwise reflects norms of that society, with slaves waiting the arrival of their lord, in the end, Jesus' metaphor subverts the very basis of the whole slave system. When the master arrives, he undergoes a status reversal, showing that in the household of God, in the kingdom of God, all will be blind with regard to status or pedigree. In the kingdom of God, mutual service reigns, and hierarchies of status are nullified. And here's what Jesus is saying. Do you, not just moral reformation, but as the power of the king come into your life, then the things that used to bother you, I mean, in a place like Manhattan, there's a meritocracy. You know, I got into the great school. You didn't get into the good school. I've got this kind of job. You don't have this kind of job. Another situation, you have hierarchy, or you have oligarchy, or you have bureaucracy, or you have meritocracy. Every society has stratification. Every society has people who have made it, people who haven't made it, people on top, people on the bottom. The kingdom of God, those things don't matter. When you come into a relationship, when you come into any interaction with another person in the kingdom of God, instead of noticing whether this person is above or below you, you serve them. You find out what their needs are, and you meet them, not looking for any recognition, across barriers. It's an amazing statement, that verse 37. It's an astounding statement. Radical service, the kingdom of God, people who have got the power of the kingdom, begin to serve other people. They don't look down at anybody anymore. There's radical service, treating others as equals. Now, here's one more thing. We see, first of all, the practices of the kingdom are generosity to the poor, radical service across barriers. Lastly, radical awareness of future joy and justice.
Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But what does it mean to love your neighbor, and who is your neighbor? In the short booklet, The Samaritan Sacrifice, How the Gospel Can Help Us Love Our Neighbor, Tim Keller examines Jesus' most famous parable to help you better understand what loving your neighbor looks like in real life. You'll learn how meeting people's needs with sacrificial love can draw them to the gospel. As our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people, we'll send you two copies, one booklet for you and one to give to a friend. So request your copies of The Samaritan Sacrifice when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Radical awareness of future joy and justice. Now, why do I say joy and justice? On the one hand, verse 37, we see joy. right? We'll get back to this in a minute, but Jesus is talking about the fact that when the kingdom comes, there'll be a feast. Verse 46 makes this a little bit different, gives us a little different feeling. When the king comes, there will be justice. Here's a man who's violating, here's a man who's beating, here's a man who's exploiting, here's a man who's oppressing, and he's cut to pieces. When the kingdom comes, there's both incredible joy and there's absolute justice. If you live in absolute awareness of that, you see, Jesus says, you must keep your lamps burning. See verse 35? Keep your lamps burning. Now, what does that mean? It means that when the master's away, it must be nighttime or he wouldn't be telling them to keep their lamps burning. Keeping your lamps burning means not going to sleep. When you're physically asleep, it means you're unconscious of physical realities. Jesus is talking about being spiritually awake. To be spiritually asleep means that you're unconscious of spiritual realities. To keep your lamps burning means this: you live with radical, sensual awareness of joy and justice is coming. Now, does that make a difference? I can prove to you it makes a difference. What Jesus is talking about is not a pipe dream. It's not esoteric. Why did the early Christians succeed? Why is it that this little ragtag group of people took over essentially the Roman Empire? Not because they wanted to, because they grew so great that they changed that old culture. They were so attractive. So many people wanted to convert. So many people came in. Why? If you read a book like Rodney Stark's The Rise of Christianity, he'll tell you there were two basic things that those early Christians were characterized. One is joy in the face of suffering. So, for example, during the plagues, these terrible epidemics in the cities, while other people were running away, we know this as a fact, Christians stayed put and took care of people who were dying of the disease, even though they often died themselves, believers and non-believers. Why did they do that? Because of the joy. The joy was a reality. They knew that no matter what happened, even if they died, joy. The second thing that was so amazing to the pagans about the Christians and that made them so attractive was not just was their joy in the face of suffering, but their forgiveness in the face of persecution. It is a simple fact that Christians were constantly being persecuted and thrown to the lions and pulled out of their houses and beaten to death and plundered and so on. It's also a simple fact there is no evidence of any retaliation on the part of Christians. When a group of Christians were put to death, you didn't see some other group coming into town and wiping out the town in retaliation and vengeance. Why not? Miroslav Volf says it's because they know that when you and I look at verse 46, he will cut them to pieces, and we say, oh, how awful, a vengeful God, a just God. Remember Miroslav Volf? He's a Croatian, and he was a Christian theologian who says, if you think that an idea of a judging God leads to violence, not necessarily so at all. He says in one of his famous quotes, which I love so much, he says, violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take this sort of judgment. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine judgment will not be popular in the United States. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence can result from belief in an all-loving God that refuses to judge. If God were not angry at injustice and did not make a final end to violence, we could not refrain from retaliation, and that God would not be worthy of worship. Hear what he's saying? Volf is saying something very, very, very profound. I get this out every year or so to tell you. Volf says, if you look at a verse like 46, it says, when God comes, he will destroy the oppressors. And we say, oh, that if I believed in a God of judgment, that would make me violent. He says, that's clear that you have lived a very comfy life. If when you are hurt, when you are violated, when your village is plundered, he actually goes on, I didn't read all this. He says, when your brothers or sisters or wives or husbands are destroyed or raped, what will keep you from being sucked into the cycle of violence? Only if you know that there's a God who himself knows what people deserve. God will judge. I don't have to do it. I can seek justice, but I don't need revenge. I don't need retaliation. And this is why the early Christians were able to pray for their persecutors. When they were dying, they didn't say, you know, as they were being burned at the stake, they didn't look out and say, my father, when he hears about this, he will come and put out the eyes of all of your children. He said, Father, they prayed for the forgiveness of the people persecuting them. Why? What they were saying is, Father, you know what they deserve, I don't. I hope you can find a way to give them forgiveness. Because they lived in radical awareness of joy and justice, they turned the old world upside down. Don't say to me, well, this sounds like a pipe dream. We have a laboratory. It worked. Who was Luke writing to? Who is Jesus speaking to? They took it seriously. They said, Luke said, as he wrote, Jesus said, as he spoke, the kingdom of God can come into your life and be such a living power that makes you sure, because you've had a foretaste of it, that joy is coming, infinite joy, and that justice is coming. And therefore, you can live lives of absolute service and sacrifice, and also lives of absolute forgiveness and non-retaliation and peace, because you know the kingdom of God is coming. And if you don't know the kingdom of God is coming, there'll be despair and there'll be bitterness. So these are the practices of the people. These are the marks of the people who have the power of the kingdom in their midst. How are you doing? Well, the last question, how do you get this? What's the provision of the kingdom? We talked about the power and the practices. What's the provision? Or another way of putting it is, how is this provided? How do we receive it? How can we have it? And the answer is in two words. Unfortunately, in the New International Version, one of the words doesn't come out quite the way I'd like it to. The two words are giving and girding. The secret to understanding how you can have this kingdom power in your life is the words giving and girding. Now, the word girding doesn't show up in the NIV because it keeps saying dressed for service instead of girded for service, but I'm going to use the word girding, and now you know what I mean. Giving and girding. First, giving. The first thing we learn about how you can receive this kingdom power is that it's a free gift. It says so in verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Look, this is so obvious. You don't give, and then God gives you the kingdom. God does not say, if you live like this, then you'll get the kingdom. God says, I've given you the kingdom for the sure pleasure of it. It was the Father's pleasure. I did it simply because it gives me joy. I give you the kingdom, now live this way. Not live this way and I'll give you the kingdom. I give you the kingdom, now live this way. First thing we learn then is the kingdom of God is an absolutely free gift. This power, it's absolutely free gift. Well, somebody says, that doesn't seem to quite fit. I see that's what it says up there in the top. I gotcha. But what's all this stuff about if you're not a good servant, if you don't live the right life, you'll be cut to pieces on Judgment Day? That doesn't sound very gracious to me. That doesn't sound very much like free grace to me. That sounds pretty spooky. This is why I don't like this. But the reason for the giving is the girding. It can be... The kingdom can be given because of the girding. What do I mean? Well, let's look at verse 37 one more time. I told you that this is astonishing on two levels. It says in verse 32, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. He will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Now, here's the second level. Do you know what Jesus is saying? Who is the master? It's him. It's the king. And what this is saying is that when Jesus Christ on the last day meets us, he will gird himself. He will pull himself together to do strenuous activity. Well, what is he going to do? We will recline at table. Now, number one, to recline at the table was a place of honor. The servant takes the menial position. The person reclining at the table is a place of honor. Secondly, the table is a place of joy and of wine and of food and of pleasure. And here's what Jesus is saying. He says, here's what the kingdom's all about. I am going to gather up all my infinities and all the infinities and immensities of my being, all of my omnipotent power, and I'm going to bring it to bear on one thing when I meet you on the day of the kingdom. I'm going to inflict so much honor,
so much joy, so much love, so much glory on you as I can. See, to gird himself means to summons up and concentrate all of his power to meet all the deepest needs of our hearts. There's a cryptic place in The Weight of Glory, that great sermon by C.S. Lewis, where he talks about the torrens voluptatis, which literally means the river of pleasure. And he says, I'm afraid to ask you to think too much about this, but you need to occasionally. And here's what he means by that. Think of sex, the greatest sex you can imagine. Think of food, the greatest food you can imagine. Think of friendship, the greatest thing. I don't just mean the best you've ever experienced. I said the greatest you can imagine. But to be embraced by the ultimate lover of our souls, to be embraced by the creator of our joy sensors, who is going to use all of his infinite power to absolutely and utterly fill all of our deepest longings to overflowing. The things you can imagine, the things you've experienced, the physical pleasures you've experienced here compared to that are like a dewdrop compared to the ocean. He says, a little dangerous to think too much about that. But he says, you've got to occasionally. And Jesus says, that's what's in store for you. And if that's the feast that's coming, you know, even the appetizers. When Pascal, the great philosopher, one of the greatest minds in history, died, Blaise Pascal, they found in the lining of his coat, he'd sewn in a description of 2 hours of an experience of the love of God he had in 1654 one night. And in that description, he said he experienced so much love and so much honor and so much joy that he never got over it. It changed his life forever. It changed his life forever. I mean, he was a great mind. And in all of his studies and in all of his thinking, there was nothing he'd ever experienced like this. And this is just the appetizer. And if it's just the appetizer of the, what would the feast be like? If just the appetizer, 2 hours, just a little bit of that changes your life like that, what will it be like when Jesus Christ himself girds himself to serve you, girds himself to inflict joy on you? Now you say, but you haven't explained how this can be free. You haven't explained how it can be free. How can it be free? What about this cut to pieces stuff? I have not been a good servant. I have not been a good servant. Well, don't forget this. When Abraham got a promise from God, it wasn't anything like the promise you and I are talking about, but it was still a pretty big one. The promise was, you'll have a son and you'll have descendants and they will become a great people and all the people of the world will be blessed through this. That was a big, pretty big promise. God comes to Abraham and gives him this promise, and Abraham in Genesis 15 says, it's hard to believe. How do I know you're going to give me all these great things? How do I know you're going to give me these great things? And what does God say? God says, well, first of all, take a group of animals and cut them in half and set the pieces out so there's a path between the pieces. Now, you know what Abraham was thinking? In those days, when a servant was taking an oath to a master, here's how you did it. You cut an animal in half and you walk between the pieces and you said, I take this oath of allegiance to you, and if I do not obey and if I am not faithful to you, may I be as these animals. That's how you took an oath of allegiance to a master. And Abraham figured, I don't know why this I'm doing this, but I guess God's going to ask me to take an oath. But to his amazement, God appears as a smoking fire. And he passes between the pieces and he says, I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you. What does that mean? First of all, it means I will become the servant. I am the Lord who will become a servant. I am a master who will gird himself for service. I will become a slave in order to bless you. I will do that. That's the first thing Abraham's saying. What kind of God would do that? But he did. In Jesus Christ. The reason why you and I can know that someday in the future he will gird himself and make himself, in a sense, a servant to us is because he did it in the past. He infinitely will serve us in the future because he already did that in the past. When he became a human being and he became weak and vulnerable and he died on a cross, and that's the other answer. the answer to Abraham. When God passes through those pieces, what is he saying? I will become a servant in order to bless you. I'll be cut in pieces in order to bless you. See, when you ask the question, what about this cut in pieces thing in verse 46? That scares me, doesn't it? I left it in just for you. I could have stopped it at verse 45. I put it into verse 46. You know why? Because I want you to see what's going on here. Jesus was cut to pieces so that you don't have to be. God says, I will bless you even if it means I have to be cut to pieces. And he did, because he paid for our sin. How do you know that the kingdom of God is going to, in the kingdom of God, this joy will be yours? How do you know he will gird himself to serve? Because he already has. And how? Why can it be given to me freely? Because he girded himself. The giving is because of the girding. Now look, if you know this, to the degree that your lamps stay burning, to the degree that the things we just talked about here are a reality to your heart, to that degree you can live lives of generosity and lives of service and lives of joy and lives of forgiveness. But you see, the interesting thing about the kingdom is it's already but not yet, which means the degree of it in your life, to some degree, is up to you. Yes. To some degree, it's up to you. You need to keep your lamps burning. Now, I don't know quite what that means myself. I do know this, though. We've been looking at the book of Luke for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. Now maybe you understand it better. Go back and say to Jesus, I thought you were dead. I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? And listen to him tell you on page after page after page, yes. How do I know? How do I know about you? Because look what I've done. How do I know about me? How do I know I won't fail you? Doesn't matter. Look what I've done. I became a servant. I was cut to pieces so that you don't have to be. I became a slave so that someday you will reign with me. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us know why we can be sure that you will gird yourself to serve us in the future. It's because you've already girded yourself and lowered yourself and became a slave in the past. And we ask that you would show us how we can also keep our lamps burning, keep these things a reality, so that we can live as servants who know their king is at hand. The king is within. We ask that you'd help make us here at this church a community of the kingdom where we are radically willing to serve each other and give to each other and in all sorts of ways show people the meaning of the kingdom for all who want to look inside and see the way in which your Son creates love in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We pray you were encouraged and challenged by Dr. Keller's teaching to consider what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We want to invite you to help Gospel and Life reach more people with the life-changing power of Jesus' love and grace by becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner and learn how you can partner with us to provide gospel-centered teaching to more people, because the gospel changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 2003. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.